We've been going through a series kind of talking about walking with God. And last week we talked about focus. Being non-Singaporean as I am, I did not get four R's, but I put RFRR, which is referrer. This week I have nothing so exciting as that, but we have a lot of audio and visual for today's message. And I want to talk about worship, but the way I thought I'd talk about it is, why don't we go and think about the history of worship throughout time? Well, in particular, Christian worship. And kind of the starting places that we'll look at is, with history. And we're looking at worship in the Bible and the way things kind of start off. And we look in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament picture of worship was pretty interesting. So there was a tabernacle. And if you guys remember, I gave a sermon that kind of walked us through the tabernacle and that kind of whole procession. But in that, I didn't talk very much about the instruments or the kind of worship that goes on, although there were some signs of like cymbals and tambourines and things like that. When we get to the temple or to David, the time of David, and him being known as probably the greatest, you know, psalm writer that existed, we have some verses that kind of highlight what's like. In 2 Samuel verse 6, it says, "And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals." There's a sense that worship here, and this is David and his leaders and the house of Israel with all the people, they're celebrating. There's a sense of triumph, of victory, of rejoicing, of coming before God, thanking him, thanking for his presence, for his provision. And their worship is this kind of offering to them, offering to God, like, yes, God, we're so joyful. We will make a joyful noise unto the Lord. In 1 Chronicles, it says, "Then he appointed some Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief. Second to him were Zechariah, Jeiel, Shemaramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jeiel, who were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Jehaziah, the priests, were to blow trumpets regularly before the ark of the covenant of God." So you can almost see there's, he appoints like a worship team, and they're there. And all the instruments that he's listed, they're noisy instruments, okay? There's not like someone's playing the xylophone or the guzheng or something like that. They're like noisy instruments. There's harp, well, the harp, the lyres. There's cymbals, there's trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving to be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. And this thing, you have this thing where David appoints these people and says, you give your life. This is your sacrifice. Your role is to worship, is to lead us in worship, is to create the joyful sound, to give that honor and respect, that triumphant trumpet of the horn before the Ark of the Covenant, saying, God, these are your laws, this is your decree, and on the Ark is the seat of mercy where we have forgiveness in you. And we sound our trumpet in this way. 2 Chronicles 5, 12 to 14 has another kind of picture. "And all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrived arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters." Okay, so now we have the first kind of, there's people singing, so there's songs. Then you have 120 trumpeters. I mean, that's, my son is learning the trumpet now. I can imagine 120 of them. Wow, that would really bother my neighbors. Who are trumpeters? 13, and it was, no, that's verse 13. "And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." There's this thing where they're there, and all the people are there, and they're blowing these trumpets, and they're celebrating, and it gets so deep into worship that God's presence comes upon them. So much so that it's almost like, well, we can barely even worship because God's presence is so real, so thick. And again, you see two kind of things here. The first is, in the appointing of this is their offering. This is their giving to God. And say, God, we want to give you the best of what we have. You know, we're dressing in these fine linens because we want to offer you the best. We have all these trumpets because we want to proclaim. We want the sound of your glory to emanate all around. And we're doing this in unison because we're crying out to you. There's this different kind of celebration here. This isn't just about being mournful or regretful. And there are times when that worship was that. But these are the times of like, this is a lot of noise. There's a lot of thanksgiving here. What's interesting is then there's a change, actually. So this is important. I brought that up because in the Old Testament, in the first part of the Old Testament, there's so much noise. It feels like, man, going to the temple must be so noisy, so joyful. Everyone would hear. But something happens after the Babylonian exile. So God's people, they start turning away from him. So God says, look, if you don't turn your ways, I'm going to put you in exile because that's the only way you're going to learn. So they don't listen. So he sends them to exile. Then out of exile, they don't have a temple anymore. The temple's destroyed. They're living there among the Babylonians, kind of that kind of culture around them. And they have to figure out new ways to worship God or to be with him because they don't have these kind of trumpets anymore. And so we come to this time where they come back and they rebuild the temple. And the second temple comes around. They didn't do the same kind of worship anymore. And there's a lot of questions of, well, why is this the case? Why didn't they keep blowing trumpets or make this kind of sound? Some of them thought is, well, because after the Babylonians, they're like, okay, well, our music stopped developing, so we didn't know how to play the same way we used to. Well, that's possible. Like, your next generation of kids never learned the instruments because you weren't allowed to play them. The other thought was, well, the groups around them, they didn't want to be like the Babylonian instrument players, so they had to do something different. But the third theory is that actually when they came back, they were so distraught and so upset that, you know, that they had disappointed, well, they had, that God had sent them into exile. And when they come back with this kind of reverence or this quietness of kind of worship. And they start entering in this thing where they start doing more rituals or chants. There's a writer, Idelson, who did some research in this. He described the main kind of musical worship was part of the morning sacrifice. So they would come and they would go through these sort of benedictions and these rituals. And this is, all of this is liturgy. It's the routine or the kind of style of worship that's happening. This kind of worship in the second temple was starkly contrasted to the kind of worship in the first temple. And as this went on, after the Roman Empire came and took over, and the people started moving into their own kind of synagogues, and not just the same temple, it started to change as well. And this kind of model is very similar to the early church. Instead of a lot of song and a lot of music, instead of trumpets and cymbals and lyres, it was mainly focused on these three kind of elements: devotional, didactic, and ritualistic, which included prayer, song, reading, exposition of scripture, the rite of circumcision, and ceremonial washings. In some ways, it sounds, that sounds a little bit like high church. You have prayer, you have a song, you have an exposition of the word, and you have some ceremonial washings. And it's kind of this ideal that's taken across. Most of the songs and prayers were taken from the Psalters or the Psalms, that was your first kind of liturgy and hymn book. Whereas the focus in the temple is more on exuberance and joyful worship through sacrifice and music, the second part was more about instruction of the law. Now there was more listen to what we have to say. And you understood this when you read through the New Testament. You see Jesus talking about the Pharisees, about how they're so focused on trying to be good so that Jesus or God will hear, or he will send the Messiah to them, to somehow redeem themselves through work. So that's why there's so much focus on the law at that point. It's in this where you start realizing that actually there was the disappearance of music in terms of instruments and things like that. Now, it's strange because when you read the first part of the Old Testament, music's everywhere. There's instruments described. There's so much stuff going on. I mean, David himself used to play the harp and the lyre to soothe the king. And yet, in the second half, all that music seems to be gone. A long, long time ago, I can still remember. It's for those who know what I'm singing. Anyways, when the early church started out of that, they actually ended up taking the same kind of worship style from the synagogues to bring it into their early church as well. So there wasn't music as well, and rather, instead, they focused mostly on chants, the repeating of scripture in some sort of way. It's kind of monophonic. So if we look at a little bit more of the early church, Eusebius, one of the early church history kind of writers, he documented a lot of the early church history. He talked about this guy, Philo, who was a Jewish historian who wrote in the first century. All night vigils at the great festival, the spiritual discipline in which they are spent, the hymns that we always recite, and how while one man sings in regular rhythm, the others listen silently and join in the refrains of the hymn. In other words, the way the worship went back there was there would pretty much be one guy who would be singing this sort of chant hymn, and everyone would just listen and sing along quietly amongst them. And it's hard for us to picture that. It's like, wow, that's really different than modern worship. And one of the reasons they were doing this, they think, is because they wanted to separate themselves from what looked like the music of the world around them. But at the same time, they're kind of just following the traditions out of the Jewish culture. So they're trying to maintain this balance between what they were as Jewish people and yet trying to create something different. In fact, Eusebius writes this on his commentary on Psalm 9. The unison voices of Christians would be more acceptable to God than any musical instrument. Accordingly, in all the churches of God, united in soul and attitude with one mind. And again, they're reflecting very much on the law or the words, which was what the Pharisees were kind of focusing on too before. Not that that's not important, but this is kind of the idea and the thinking that they're coming out of. The second thing that they added or they had into their worship was the Agape Feast or the Love Feast. And that was when, because they weren't allowed to do this in the synagogues, because actually the people were still kind of going to the synagogues, they come afterwards and they go to someone's house and they all share a meal together. We hear about this a lot in the Corinthians, but it's also because the Corinthians were, things probably went a little bit astray. And this is in that group where they would share the Lord's Supper, where instead of a little bit of bread and a little bit of drink, they would share a meal together, and everyone would remember Christ. And that sounds more joyful in a sense. It was a symbol of the unity of God, the unity there shared amongst them in the life of the believer. The things started changing, actually, when Paul started going to the Gentiles, when God and, well, Paul and Peter started going to the Gentiles, and God really said, look, what I have made clean, do not call unclean. In other words, he started going out to the Gentiles. And as they started reaching out to them, the Gentiles started to say, well, we want to create songs. We want to worship God as well. And instead of just taking the Jewish style of worship, they were bringing their own kind of worship and said, this is our offering to God. In some sense, this is the first fruits of missions. Healthy missions is not when another people or another group take the exact style of the worship that you have, but begin writing their own songs, writing their own way of testifying, glorifying God. I think it's in one of the Southeast Asian countries where they have churches, but the churches, the way they're designed, are they have these big sloping roofs, and a Scandinavian missionary was there, and he said, oh, look at all your churches. They look just like our churches in Scandinavia. And they said, oh, it's because our first missionaries were Scandinavian, and they told us this is how we're supposed to build our churches. And the reason they have these sloped roofs is so the snow doesn't stay on it. But in the Southeast Asian country, there's no snow. That's only purely because that's what they were taught. And they didn't understand, well, actually, when you begin to understand Christ as your own, you begin to develop your own relationship, your own song, your worship with him. And so this began to change, and it's the Syrian churches that started to develop out of this. That said, there still wasn't too much of a break. It didn't immediately jump into hill songs. Out of this, both the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church started developing other kind of chants, and we know them as Gregorian chants, or the other word they use is plain song. And this is now the 14th century. We kind of jumped ahead a bit. And they would say plain song is the song of the church, the way the church has sung in various localities for thousands of years. In fact, it reflects a lot of the kind of Jewish types of worship still. It's a monophonic form of worship, so a single line of melody in a free rhythm. So if you look at the writing, it's not like mapped out the way we'd have very structurally, but rather it's one person kind of singing, and people understand how to join along together. And because I know you want to hear what it sounds like, YouTube. They're going to be singing in Latin, so this is kind of the translation. And this is not really him, just to let you know. Because of moving, either so majestic or senseless creed. So you kind of see this is the kind of worship that was occurring in the churches. And actually, this is, you understand, an evolution coming out of the older kind of Jewish type of songs. In the 16th century, though, the Reformation showed up. And we know Martin Luther put his theses on the door and said, this is the things the Catholic Church needs to change. But actually, what he didn't have a problem with necessarily was the liturgy. He thought actually the way they worshiped was fine. But of course, because of everything else, they kind of separated, or the Great Schism, you might say. He was actually an amazing kind of hymn writer as well. And he began actually what they say is the modern, for them, the era of songwriting. So in my church back in the States, we used to sing this all the time, and we used to have an organist who would play this. So I'll let you guys hear this. So it's a mighty fortress is our God. And so I think the person who made this video was like, I'll put a picture of a fortress up. So this is a fortress in Salzburg, Austria. It feels very karaoke video, but I'm sure you'll get over it. This is also when they began to introduce polyphonic choruses, the sounds, adding layers to it. So you can tell there's a kind of change in the fortress. Part of this is you're seeing the culture is shifting, and they're beginning. So I love those old hymns. Really grew up singing all of them because I was born in the 16th century. But what was cool about that is he actually took those words from that from a psalm, from Psalm 46, and he took that and he said, "This psalm is beautiful." And so it says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Which, when we hear that, we say, "Oh, that's a song that I'm sure Hillsong wrote a song that sounds like that." Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. And he took that and said, "This verse, this psalm is so powerful. I want to bring this into a song." And he wrote this, and he brings it out in this kind of this richness in that as well. And you get this picture of like, okay, so this is starting where they're looking at the scriptures. And creating a song, and this is his offering, and he's giving up his time and his life to say, "I want to bring people together in this kind of worship." When we reach the 18th century, by now, when we reach the 18th century, by now, polyphonic and hymns is now much more common. In fact, now these musical composers came along, and they started doing these huge, massive pieces called, it would correlate with the Catholic Mass, but basically it'd take them through the whole thing. In fact, Bach, which they even joke, they say he's like the fifth apostle because he's so, wrote so many powerful masses and cantatas for things. This is most famous one is the B minor one, which they say was never even completely performed throughout the thing. But this is, they say, the Mass in B minor, someone said, is the supreme cultural achievement of Western civilization. And I think when you hear it, you do think, wow, that's very Western civilization. I'll let you hear. This is towards the end of it. So the Mass has different elements. The first is the Kyrie, which is in English means Lord, have mercy. Then Gloria, glory to God in the highest. The Credo, I believe in God, which is the Creed. Sanctus, holy, 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 and Agnus Dei, Lamb of God. And so they would do this and sing this throughout the service, and this would be their offering to God. This is their way of worshiping Him. So It's so exciting, isn't it? Do you guys, are you finding this interesting? You're all wondering, when is Burke going to get to his point? At the same point, around this time, the Methodists, Charles Wesley and John Wesley, were coming up, and they were also writing hymns as well. And what they were also doing was parlaying kind of common songs and adding text to them. And this is one of the powerful ways they were able to reach out, because they were bringing this music in. And it became not just a song of worship of God, but it became a way for people to hear God's word, in some ways, evangelism. And this is... I think this might be my most favorite hymn of all time, except in the States we sing it slightly differently. But this is probably my most favorite hymn of all time. Everyone's so excited. It's like, oh, man. If you notice, one of the things that's changing there between the Wesley hymns is you're actually seeing the development of a chorus or a hook. So comparing that with the first one, Mighty Fortress, Sir God, you don't have that same next kind of refrain. But this chorus, if you looked at that chorus, Amazing Love, How Can It Be, that chorus ends up coming into modern music, and they say, yeah, now it's just all about the chorus, and we don't think about the other verse parts. We don't have that kind of depth in that verse parts. Not that it's wrong, but you're seeing a different kind of expression or a focus on God and where that is. And that kind of brings us to the 20th century. In the 20th century, In the 20th century, we see the charismatic movement come up. And J.I. Packer has this great clip I was going to put up, but then he says, the charismatic movement came around, and they started doing this thing where they would lift their hands and they would use their whole body in a form of worship, in kneeling, in confession, in adoration, in repentance. And your whole body became an instrument of worship to God. And he says it is also powerful because it began bringing and focusing and bringing the grace of God and the love of God into a person's life. And you begin to see that's coming in the 20th century. Those became issues in the modern culture which people needed to connect with God with. We start seeing then throughout the whole of history, we see people as they worship grow, appreciate, emphasize different parts of God. And yet in all of that, God is central. But God is so great and so marvelous, not one song could capture him completely. Not one phrase could capture all the aspects of his beauty. And you can, when you look then over the history of time, you realize we're building on all of this tradition. We're building on all of this liturgy and stories and worship of God and bringing our own worship into that as well. And that's where we come to what I think is the most exciting part is world mission, the way people sing and worship God in their own kind of way. To be honest, what kind of breaks my heart is when someone just translates a pure song, Hillsong song, into another language. It's similar to what we've done as Chinese people. We've taken a lot of the old hymns and we just translate into Chinese because we didn't have any of our own songs. And then when you hear it, you hear Chinese words with a very Western thing. And it's weird because the language doesn't even suit those kind of tones. But over time, when they begin to develop, actually, the way I worship God, the way my song comes out is in this style, you can start hearing a different kind of beauty. So there are a couple of examples here of world mission. My friend is a missionary, and he had a chance to visit a house church, and he sent a video. If you recognize any of these people, don't tell the authorities. So this is it's a very short clip, by the way. No one's worried about fire regulations there. Even in this picture, you get the sense this is their house church. But when you hear that and you hear the song, you're like, you know, I don't know what those words mean, but man, that passion, you know, that joy, that I am worshiping God. And I'm, what's the thing is, it's like not my actions are worshiping God, but I am offering to God all that I am and whatever I have right now. I'm here to offer myself to God. That is my act of worship. And you sense that because you realize there's this thing here that's not just about themselves or what music they like, but just, yes. At the same time, when we hear that song, we realize, oh, that's pretty Chinese. That's kind of a Chinese-y kind of chanty song, particularly China, coming out of that kind of understanding. Here's an Arabic worship leader, and he's singing an Arabic worship song. قولوا أم والموت ماله السلطة وما فيش إلا دم الغفرة قولوا أم والموت ماله السلطة وما فيش إلا دم الغفرة ونور الإنجيل بيزيد زيد المسيح تسبيع عدو الإله Massive, right? See, when I see this picture, then you think to yourself, whoa, this was a gathering in Egypt. Really sobers you up a little bit, doesn't it? And also makes you think like, wow, so the persecution of the Christians in Egypt, this is a big deal. This is a huge thing. These are Christians whose legacies go back really far, and this is some native worship. And you can hear this, and you see, I hear some tones of kind of Jewish music in that, and you realize a lot of this kind of reflects kind of that old, ancient Near East kind of music and songs. And you see, and I have another clip of some more Egyptians worshiping. It's fantastic. But this is Native American, so what we call in this country very racistly Red Indian, which if you go to America, never say that. But this is Native American worship. I took an ethnomusicology course class in university, and they talk about Native American music. And they talked about some of the missionaries who went there, and they shared the gospel. And then because the missionaries didn't stay around, they ended up fusing together their own tribal beliefs with the crucifixion. So they made this weird hybrid. But the other thing that we're hearing is actually that a lot of Native Americans are starting to hear the gospel as is and bringing that truth into their life and saying, well, this is, as we as a people, we want to worship God in this way. So you're going to see there's a lady who's wearing some kind of traditional thing, but she's got a cross sewn onto her thing, and it's kind of cool. This kind of music is called call and response. But you wouldn't be able to tell one's calling or responding because it's almost simultaneous. In some ways, it reflects kind of the chanting coming out of the Gregorian kind of era. So you'll see them, they're all kind of banging the drum together. And the one in the middle who has a mohawk is leading it. And if you listen carefully, you can tell that he's leading it and the other Razones are coming along at the same time. The other thing about it is they don't have this written down. So as he's singing, and the inflections that he's making in his things, the other two are making those changes almost immediately. So there's a great kind of harmony or understanding of community that comes out through this music. So it's kind of exciting because you also see this thing of their worship is involving this kind of dancing, and it's a reflection of their culture. But at the same time, you see that and you think, wow, these people really, really love God. They're really bringing to him, you know, their own kind of worship, their own kind of song. This last one, this video is like 15 minutes long, and it's got one word. They sing one word. They sing the word Jesus for 15 minutes. And so people complain that our courses repeat too much. I mean, this is like, but what's amazing as you watch this and you see these people just singing the word, the name of Jesus over and over again, it's like, man, something in that, that is worship. Just simple, but powerful. So it's this kind of amazing picture of, you know, like when you look at these communities across the world and the way they're worshiping, there's this triumph of like, yes, Jesus. And I love those two clips from kind of the Middle East that paint a picture, because it lets us see actually how vast and how great and how glorious God's kingdom is. And coming out of that, we think of those Egyptians who were captured by ISIS and killed, and the families offering forgiveness to them, and a desire to say, you know, we're so glad because they were proclaiming Jesus to the end. And you see this real life in that. You get this reflection that somehow in their worship, in their life with God, that they understand that everything is for him. You know, we love him. We want to glorify him. Like, when I watch that video and I'm like, oh, I said Jesus like 20 times now, I'd be like, am I done? How can this go on? I didn't even watch the whole YouTube clip. I just kept clicking across the line and said, no way. This can't be 15 minutes of this. And maybe because I'm not there, but I realize maybe the part of the problem is the way I come into worship is self-centered. The way I come into worship is, oh, what am I going to get from worship today? Or, oh, I don't like these songs. I don't feel like I connect. Why are there so many distractions? I don't like this way. I'm not comfortable with this style of worship. And sometimes going to a new church, it's easy to sit there and kind of judge and say, oh, why don't they sing more modern songs? Or you go to another church, why don't they sing more old songs? Or look how bad the musicians are. We always think very selfishly and very self-centrically. And yet, to be honest, styles of music will change. The instruments will change. The mode or the behavior or the shape of worship will change. Your liturgy will change. The structure of how you come into the service and how you end will change. But actually the point, the thing that doesn't change, is that worship is the praise of God and expressing our love and gratitude to him. Like, if that was the focus of, you knew when you came together corporately as a congregation, you said, you know, actually, I want to come together, my brothers and sisters, and I want to praise God. I want to express our love to him. At that point, it doesn't, yeah, the songs will obviously help and the worship leader has some role to play there, but for us, it all starts with our heart. I remember a few years ago, I took the teens to a university student conference called SEC, and I took them there because I knew that they would have to sit with Cantonese and Mandarin people, and they'd have to go there, and they won't meet any really English-speaking people, so they won't start dating anybody, so it'll be fine. I'll be safe there. And I said, they're going to go. It's going to be a bit of a culture shock, but it'll open their eyes a little bit to what's the next stage in life. So I brought them there, and then one of the, I think the Cantonese group, were actually the Mandarin group that was leading some worship, and they're singing these songs all in Chinese. And I was like, oh, are the kids just going to be sit there looking bored? But they're in this corner, and they're just like worshiping without seeing the words. They know the words to sing, but they were just, you could see that they were just raising their hands and just giving praise to God. And I thought, that's what we want. People that can worship anywhere with any believers in that kind of freedom, that kind of life, who's not sitting there judging or comparing, just saying, God, I just want to praise you, and I'm so glorified to be here amongst these other people who need you, who love you, who want to be in your presence. See, actually, we were designed for worship, and we delight. Actually, the greatest delight is in worshiping God and knowing who he is. We know we're designed for worship because everything in this country, everything in the world points to how much people look for something to worship or someone to worship. Idolatry. It's why the Kardashians can have so many followers on Twitter and on Instagram, because they're looking for someone they can model after or to worship. They're looking for a hero. They're looking for actually a savior, someone that gives them meaning for their life. But for us, we know that actually God is, if you're going to worship anyone, it should be God. And if you're going to worship a God, it should be the best God in the world, or the true God, right? You wouldn't settle for the second best God. There's no point in that, because when judgment comes, second best God's not going to take you anywhere. But we know there's actually only one God, God being the one who is infinite and above all, who knows all. And so we come into that and we say, yeah, God, I want to worship you. I want to bring to you something. I want to delight in that. We start to learn that actually worship isn't about what we'll get out of it. If you come expecting to get something out of it, you know, you've kind of got the wrong perspective. The amazing thing is that when you do give yourself completely to worship, God will give you something. But if your perspective is starting from a selfish place, you've got it wrong. That's not worship. That's actually asking God to worship you. Because you're saying, God, I want you to do something, or I need you to do something for me. And I know, but Bert, but there's times in my life when I'm really broken and I'm really falling apart and I really do need God. Is that okay? Yes, it's fine. But as we come and worship him, when you are truly broken, I remember in the Bible, a lady who couldn't get pregnant, and she was just uttering prayers. And then Eli, the priest, comes to her and says, are you drunk? What's the problem? She says, no, I'm not drunk, and my heart is broken. I'm crying out to the Lord. You could tell in that brokenness that was worship, because she's just desperately crying out to him, because he's the only one that can give him peace or hope. Rather, worship is what we are bringing to God. If we look in the Old Testament, worship is always linked to sacrifice or offering or coming before the temple. What are you bringing to him? In Mark chapter 12:41, there's the story of the woman. And so there's the offering basket, and then the people are coming, and then the rich people are leaving lots of money, and this woman comes along, and she brings two small copper coins. And then Jesus calls the disciples and says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. In other words, that where Jesus says, that's worshiping in spirit and in truth, understanding who God is and giving out of that. The question that I would have for us is, each day as we worship when you wake up in the morning, and I don't mean worship and song, but as you reflect and you come before God, what are you saying? Jesus, I offer my blank to you. Would you say, Jesus, actually, when I come to worship on Sunday, Jesus, I want to offer up my greatest desires. Not that, God, I'm going to tell you my desires and you're going to answer them for me, but God, I give these desires up to you. And if you don't want me to do these anymore, I surrender that to you. That's my worship to you. These are my two copper coins. God, I offer my job to you in worship. You say, God, actually, my job, I know I think about my job a million times more than I think about you. I think about my career. I think about my money. But God, I offer that to you in worship. God, I offer my health to you. And that's a tough one, right? Because all of us want to be healthy. I want to die in my sleep peacefully. Everyone wants to die that way. No one wants to die some dramatic, painful way. But when I found out my friend had dementia, I started asking God, God, if you want me to die with dementia, would I be okay with that? And it's saying then to God, God, I offer my health to you. However you want me to go out, I'll go out that way. Because I want my life to be worship to you. God, I offer my family to you. I offer my time to you. I offer my emotions. I want to give this to you today as my worship. And in doing so, I'm saying, God, and I trust you. I trust that you are a good God. I trust that you are wise. I trust that you're better than me. I trust that you know all about this. And you see, as soon as you offer something up, the praise naturally starts to flow out. Because you have no choice but to say, Well, if I give this to you, I now have nothing, but I guess I can trust you because, God, you are awesome and you are magnificent and you are smarter than me. And actually, God, you're the one who gave this to me in the first place, so why am I afraid? In fact, I give this to you because, God, I know now you can give me whatever you desire, that I can serve you, that I have this freedom. I have this life in you. So, God, I trust you. That's my worship to you. And you realize when you're coming to church or when you're listening to music, you're coming with that kind of attitude. And you're saying, God, I'm coming to worship you. You know what? The music matters a lot less. Even the words that you're singing. Not that they're not important. But when your heart is ready to worship God, everything shifts and changes. The words that you might have seen that don't make sense suddenly make sense in a different light. The music, even if it's badly played, doesn't become a distraction. I don't know if you remember, there's a little Hong Kong girl who used to be, I shouldn't say long, she's a grown up, she's a small, Suki, who used to come to our church, and I remember her coming to me once, and she wasn't a Christian yet, and she said to me, "Bert, sometimes when we're worshiping, I start crying." I said, and she said, I think it's just the music, and the music's making me really emotional. And I just looked at her and said, "We are not that good. Musically, we're not that good to make you cry." And she looked at me and said, "You're right." and I said, "Yeah." She said, "Then why am I crying?" I said, "Because God is speaking to your heart. He's speaking truth into your life." And she said, "Yeah, that's exactly right." And you kind of understand that actually it's why true worshipers can worship even in the face of hardship or trial or difficulty. It's why when we looked at those and we think about those Egyptians who are about to be killed, they're still worshiping God. It's why Paul, while he's in prison, can be praising even though he's in chains. Because it's not the circumstances or the music or the song, but it's the God, I give you everything. I offer this to you today. My fears, my worries, I bring that to you. For us, we're going to come to a time of worship now. And before we come into that place, just spend some time, just come before God and say, God, actually, what is the thing on my heart? What gift can I offer you this morning? What are the things that's the stone in my heart that I know is blocking me, that I think is more important than you? And I want to give that to you today. Can that be? I want to worship you by giving this to you. Let's come before the Lord. Let's invite the worship team to come up. Lord Jesus, you know what's amazing, Jesus, is that we don't deserve anything from you. I mean, we're not great. Money can't buy your love. None of us could say that we're so good and so holy that you ought to love us. And yet, Jesus, even though we don't deserve any of that, you offered your life for us. Even though we don't deserve to be worshipped in any way or to be given anything, you gave your life for us. Wow. And so, God, we come before you now. And we think of that woman with her two copper coins, and she gave all that she had. And we look at ourselves, God, actually, what are we holding back from giving you? What are we saying that we don't trust you with? You said to the Samaritan woman, true worshipers will one day worship in spirit and in truth. And you were talking about us, actually. That point when Jesus, when you've come back from the dead and you show us your truth and you give us your spirit. And now so often we come to church and we are not worshiping in spirit and truth. We're worshiping, well, we're not worshiping, we're just singing. Lord, let us worship in spirit and truth with you today, Lord. Come and worship.